Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our programs, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It is the gospel the Church chooses for the Feast of the Epiphany, and it is the classic story of the Magi from the East who come to seek out the newborn king in Bethlehem. The story itself is, of course, very, very old for us, and it's something that's very much a part of our visual remembrances of Christmas. Certainly the wise men at the stables in our homes and in our churches and so forth like that are always something that brings to us a sense of the importance of the great feast days that we celebrate in this few days from the 25th of December until the 8th of January. And these feast days, and all of which are a part of a whole. I think that we've seen before that in the early church, the feast of the incarnation of the Lord, in other words, the feast of the Word being made flesh, took place on the 25th of March at the Annunciation. So at least in Scripture and in the ancient church, it was clearly understood that life began at conception, and that for that was the traditional celebration and feast of Christ's incarnation. For the 9 months, then, between the 25th of March and the 25th of December, the Church shares with human nature this kind of sense of expectation. There's not really, there's a lot of excitement at first when someone becomes pregnant, and then it becomes kind of matter of fact until the days grow nearer for the child to be born. And so too, in the liturgical life of the Church, we accept the presence of the Incarnation. We celebrate the Incarnation present now among us and within us. But we have a special kind of preparation, an Advent, and a special kind of celebration when the child is born and therefore made manifest to the world. It's very easy in a pregnancy for a couple to say, I wonder who this child is, I wonder what this child will be, I wonder what this child will become, I wonder what their life is going to be like, and so forth. And so really the Church too encourages us to move back into the prophecies and to find within the prophecies the expectations of Israel. We find those in all sorts of places, certainly in Isaiah 7:14. We see it also throughout in Isaiah, through Psalms, especially Psalm 72. We see images of it in Numbers. We see images of it in Exodus and so forth, when the relationship or the clarity between the relationship between Jesus and Moses starts to be made clear in Matthew's gospel, following the story in Exodus of the story of Moses. So we find all of these things deeply buried within the Old Testament, which helps us then and help the people of Israel to recognize the manifestation when the manifestation occurs. It's interesting, too, because part of the great beauty of the gospel about the purification, the presentation, part of the great beauty of that is that that there was deep within the tradition of the law of Moses, the Torah, the groundwork for the recognition of the child of the Messiah who is to come. It is through following the law of Israel, the law of Moses, that Mary and Joseph bring the child to the temple, that Simeon prophesies over him, that Anna recognizes him. Those who have been faithful to the Torah are those who understand, see that which has now occurred in the midst of the world. Well, that sense then of manifestation, that sense of being seen and acknowledged, is what the gospel is all about today. After Jesus had been Born at Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, some wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. "Where is the infant king of the Jews?" they asked. "We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to do him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was perturbed, and with him was the whole of Jerusalem. And he called together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. "At Bethlehem in Judea," they told him, "for this is what the prophet wrote." And here they quote the prophet Micah. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." So here now we have an interesting thing. We have people who do understand the prophecies, but who have chosen then to try and alter the outcome of the prophecies of Israel. And this is where, in one way, this becomes a very fascinating gospel for ourselves. For here we have, in our own day and age, people who have been deeply embedded in the magisterial and the sacramental life of the church, who, entering into a new and powerful secular age, have done what Herod did and what all Jerusalem has done. We are disturbed by this Christ. We are disturbed by what he asks of us. We are disturbed by his law. We are disturbed by where he wishes to lead us. And so what did Herod do when he and all Jerusalem were disturbed? It wasn't that Herod said, "Well, this is all poppycock. Of course there was no king of the Jews born." He never said that. He said, "Oh my, where is this going to happen?" And so he, with all Jerusalem being perturbed and upset, he calls together the chief priests and the scribes and says, "Where is this?" Where they go back to the prophecies and they say, "In Bethlehem." The gospel, the Bible, the Old Testament is telling the Jews, the Hebrews, what is going to happen and where it's going to happen. Even those who are of ill will know, as in today. Those know, even if they are of ill will. And Herod then, and those around him, instead of saying, "Let us praise the Lord, for our deliverance is at hand. Let us praise the Lord, for the Messiah has come among us. Let us praise the Lord, for now comes the fulfillment of the promises, God's promises to Israel." Instead, what do? They begin to connive and to lie and to cheat. And so Herod summons the wise men, the Magi, to see him privately and ask them the exact date on which the star had appeared and sent them on to Bethlehem. "Go and find out about this child," he said. "And when you have found him, let me know so that I too may go and do him homage." What a deceitful, vile man he is. He knows the prophecies are being fulfilled. And he is trying to use the innocent in order to find out where he might strike and do the greatest damage by lying to them, by deceiving them, by hiding his true intentions. And in so doing, by trying his very best then to focus in on where he is going to wreak the havoc which is going to come to the children of Bethlehem. But having listened to what the king had to say, they set out. And then in front of them, the star that they had seen rising went forward and halted over the place where the child was. The sight of the star filled them with delight, and going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Falling to their knees, they did him homage. And so in doing him homage, there's other translations that say, and worshiped him. Well, you worship God, only God. So Matthew is affirming in this text the divinity of Christ. And he's saying now that these magi, these astrologers from the east have come. They followed a celestial sign that has led them to the child. And they fall down and they worship him. And they give him gifts of myrrh, frankincense, and gold, which were the typical gifts that you gave in great honor to someone whom you revered, you reverenced, you venerated. But then they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they returned to their own country by a different way. The story is now complete. But in this, we have some other biblical pieces as well. We have, first of all, the idea that this is foreshadowed in Psalm 72, in Isaiah 60, and so forth. But also, it is part of the revelation of God, the manifestation of God to the people. At the beginning of the Christmas story, it is the shepherds in the field, the poor of Israel, the poorest of the poor, those who in their poverty were willing to believe the message of an angel, those who in this old biblical sense of poverty being equated with freedom to be faithful. The Bible never, ever, in any way extolled this grinding pain of poverty at all. It had never done that. But what it did see was in its historical, and we've talked about this before, in its historical manifestation, that what it did see was the Anawim, that it is the poor who came back from Babylon, the ones who did not invest their lives in the exiled city, they were the ones faithful to return to rebuild the temple. When they did that, and when they rebuilt the temple, then what happened was that they were acknowledged then that it was their poverty in Babylon which gave them the freedom to return to Zion. This is the theme of poverty in the Old Testament, not the grinding poverty that we know and experience throughout the world today as somehow or other being extolled, but poverty in the way that St. Francis saw it, as the instrument of freedom, the instrument of liberation, so that the shepherds were open to the message of the angels. They believed the message of the angel, and they went into Bethlehem to see the child. They were convinced enough to leave the fields and go seek out what the angels were speaking of. And so into Bethlehem they went, this time to the manger. In other words, the poor go to the poor Lord. Now comes in this story the adoration of the Gentiles. Those who did not necessarily, were not imbued with the prophecies of Israel, they were not therefore prepared to understand and to know what has transpired, but through the light of the birth of the Christ, they are drawn to him, and they travel great distances in order to come and to worship him, to come and to bring to him the great gifts of nobility and majesty, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Weaving as they did through the intrigues of those who did know the story and lied to them and tried to deceive them in order that they might wreak havoc in the world. They themselves, once having seen the Christ, once having touched the Christ, now return to their own homes by another way, avoiding the deceitfulness and the cynicism of Herod and of his crowd. As they then leave and go back, there remains in the minds of all a number of things. First of all, what was the star? Well, it's very hard because astronomy and the star played a role because the magi of the Zoroastrian Persians were astrologers as well. And so they may have read signs in the sky or so forth. But the other thing is that the light, the star, could be almost anything. The star was an opening up. The star was the illumination of the coming of the Christ. The star could have been really that which penetrated their hearts with God's light and with his love and drew them to himself. The star becomes a sign of freedom, a sign of liberation. When the final revolt of Israel against the Roman Empire takes place in the 130s, the leader of it is Bar Kokhba. The son of the star is the one who leads the final revolt against Rome. So that the star becomes a sign of liberation and freedom. Was the star shining in the heavens? Who knows? Perhaps. Or was it simply a powerful light shining in the hearts of good people, drawing them to the Christ that their goodness might be drawn into its fullness through Jesus Christ? There is no way for us to historically take this gospel apart and say, well, this happened and this didn't and this didn't. What we do know as a foundational principle is the gospel is not into making up stories out of nothing. So there has to be some kind of core, some kind of root in this, which is then interpreted for us through Matthew's gospel, through the kerygma of Matthew, for us to understand that this is the drawing now to Christ of the Gentiles. He has already drawn to himself the poor of Israel, the faithful of Israel. He is now going to draw to himself the Gentiles from far distant places. We will see this manifestation continue in the feast of the baptism of the Lord and the wedding feast of Cana. But it, all in all, what we are now seeing is this openness to Christ being the center, the star, the light of the whole world. And that's kind of the that's kind of the principle, and that's kind of the idea of the story of the Magi. It's really interesting. You know, we are used to narrative, news as narrative. And we are also used to the narrative being so banal and so uninteresting and so constant. The chatter becoming almost unbearable, that what happens today, no matter how huge it is, in a few days, it simply is not there anymore and is off our radar screens, out of our minds, it's gone. But stories, imagery, stays. And the imagery that is interesting, that some of the greatest messages that come to us from the gospel are preserved for us as images that draw us into that image, seeking therefore the meaning and the inner core, the inner reality, which the image tends to portray. An image that is portrayed that transcends time in a way. These images are forever interesting to us. The image of the child in the manger, the image of the Magi coming, the image of the shepherds coming, the image of Christ baptized in the Jordan, the image of the cross, the image of the resurrection, all of these things, without any narrative around them at all, draw us into a reality that has a story to tell in every age without becoming old and tiresome, without becoming a clattering narrative that sinks itself into the meaningless of contemporary language, where language itself tends to have no meaning, where somehow or other we can no longer communicate great things because language has broken down and it no longer is a reflection of the primordial Word, the Son of God, the source of all human communication, the source of all human understanding, the source of all human knowledge, the source of all human language. When we, George Steiner calls it kind of a cancerous loquacity, it is not something that communicates reality and wholeness to us anymore. Watch the 24-hour news channels. It's frightening that over and over and over again, blah, 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 blah. until it's just, you can't even, you just can't even endure the noise anymore. And I think that in many ways, that's not why the gospel is written in imagery, but it is part of the genius of the gospel to be communicated in imagery. Because when language is decimated, as it tends to be in our day and age, all you have to do is listen to some of what passes itself off for music and poetry and all of that kind of stuff in the modern world, and even art. It's somehow is a non-communicative phenomenon. But the image coming to us from the Gospels communicates to us something of a mystery, something that draws us in to a story that is legitimate and valid from age to age to age without being encrusted with the vagaries of human language. That becomes then something for us that helps us to understand that somehow part of the communication of the faith is not necessarily only verbal, but it also is visual. That is something that we have struggled with in the liturgical life of the church ever since the liturgical reforms. The liturgical reforms did not follow the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. They went far, far beyond it. And they went into a world that was gradually losing its grasp on the meaning of human communication and human language. And so they tried to make it something that was relevant in the immediate, relevant now. And in so doing, they made it, well, all we have to do is see what happened to church life, that somehow or other over half of our people just simply disappeared into the margins and into the shadows. Because the imagery did not speak of the deepest part of the human person. It spoke to the modern persona, not to the human person. And that is, we struggle with this, and will struggle with this, certainly throughout the next century or so, that this idea of this conflict between me as a persona and me as a person, me as who I am standing in the midst of a society in relationship to all of the pieces of that society, and me as a human person coming forth from the hand of God, being embedded in the love of Christ and being situated in a world in which I am supposed to find and to give love. Those are two very different things. And I think that that what we have to do, and it doesn't mean necessarily that everything that transpired in the old liturgy was the perfect, and Pope Benedict did not in any way intend to say that in his motu proprio. He was looking for a way to merge both the contemporary, but that everlasting and eternal core of the human person, which is based in a language of love between the Creator and the creature. A language without love is no language at all. It is a language which communicates superficialities and does not communicate depths and meaning. This in mind, when we look now at this story of the Magi, we know it is laced with Old Testament references. It is prefigured in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, and so forth. And we also know, in a way, that it has some kind of historical foundation to it, or the gospel would not include it. And yet, at the same time, it's not really the key issue, what it really factually all turns out to be. The key issue is that the Gentiles are drawn by the light of Christ to seek him out and to worship him in order that they might return safely to the world from which they came, carrying with them now this renewed and changed heart, illuminated by the light of Christ and embedded deep in their human person. That's what that means. Biblically speaking, of course, there is the imagery of Moses, that Moses, who like Jesus, was born under a tyrant king. And following his birth is the slaying of innocent children, innocent male children. Eventually, Moses has to flee to a foreign land, as Jesus flees to a foreign land in Egypt. That Moses was born to be Israel's rescuer, its ruler, its judge, and so Jesus was as well. So the Christmas story reflects also the progress of the story in Exodus of Moses' life and what Moses in fact did in his life, the implication of the gospel being one greater than Moses is now here among us. For this one is not just the chosen of God, but this one is also the Son of God. All of this wrapped, but what is our entree to that story? It is the prophecies. It is the story contained within the prophecies. It is something that has been linguistically portrayed for us, and certainly in film and art and all of that has once again, of course, been very much a part of the images of our lives. But now we are drawn to a new image which includes it all in a charming story that enthralls the children, that is something that parents appreciate because the children appreciate. And I think that it is this human story, the deeply human story that touches that which is true within us, our humanity and not our persona, that burrows deep into the soul, the mind, the heart of a child. I recall as a child loving to play with the camels and the donkeys and so forth at the manger scene when I was very little, being fascinated by the scene. And we at home had a particularly, I think, a small but a very beautiful little crib set. And it was something that we all looked forward to every year, to being able to help set up, to hold the camels, to hold the donkeys, to look at the kings and all of this kind of thing. So the story then draws humanity over the millennia into something that expands. Once into the story, the meaning of it explodes and encompasses all times, all places, all ages. Certainly, we don't come on camels anymore. Certainly, we don't find the charm of poverty or the manger or anything like that in the modern world, but it explodes with meaning. It explodes with possibility. It draws us into the deep mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ as it was manifest to the poor of Israel and to the Gentiles. It tells us about the capacity for deceit and wickedness within those who know the story and reject it for their own ends, their own reasons, their own advantage. All of that, then, is part of the story. And we see, in other words, as I've said before, there is not a single gospel story that is locked in the past. Every single one of them explain to us also our present age, our present time, and gives us a clear lens through which to read the signs of our own times. And in so doing, to return then to the original story and seek out the light of the Christ and go toward him, pushing aside the deceits of the age, that we might worship him and find in him our hope and our life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.